This is more than we bargained for. If that's what you were looking for, you found it. I've got a description that Luke 5 showcases some of the first interactions of Jesus with individuals, revealing that discipleship may be, number one, both more challenging, and number two, more intensely rewarding than first anticipated. So if you were looking for that, you have found it. And I appreciate your being here very much. My name is Ken Mick. I've been a minister in Jacksonville, Florida for the last 19 years, and I have wrapped that ministry up on April 10th. I am a free agent right now. Before that, I was in West Virginia for 7 years, and before that, Abilene, Texas for 9, worked with the Highland Church in Adult Ed and Herald Truth stuff. Did Hebrew at ACU for 3 years for grad students and decided that maybe I should use it in preaching. So, that's me. I'm married to Catherine, who is Wendell Broom's daughter, if you know Wendell Broom and the Nigerian mission and that sort of thing. Wendell made his transition in late February at 93 years of age, and it was happily sent off. Family's good. Brian Sandine, I've known forever. He did the invocation at my wedding. I'm going to ask Dr. Sandine to begin us with prayer. I'm 30 years into my marriage, so I think your prayers work, all right?
Let's pray. Father God, we are thankful for call that you have placed on each of us. We thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus and the claim that that has made on our life and hearts. We want to serve you well. We want to live well as your people in the world. We pray that that as you speak through Ken today, that you will challenge us and encourage us as your people. Thank you for loving us relentlessly. In Jesus' name we pray.
Thank you, Brian. There are 1,189 chapters in the Bible. I'm going to do one of them. We're going to read a lot, but I think that there's enough interplay. I'm not particularly interested in Luke's original intention for this material, although I respect it, and at one point in this lecture we'll land on it. I'm more interested in what people in the 21st century, especially in a generation who are about age 20 to 35, are experiencing with the call of Jesus to discipleship. We're going to look at that a little bit and see if there's anything it says to us. And I'm going to start out with this clip to sort of introduce that. I'm going to use about a minute and 30 seconds, so be patient. You probably...
Wait a second. Why him? I built this field. You wouldn't be here if it weren't for me. Well, you wouldn't be here if
it
weren't... I know, but I want to know what's out there. I want to see it.
But you're not invited.
Not invited? Wait a second.
Okay, I should set it up. That would make sense. Let me take a deep breath. Field of Dreams is 1989. Have you seen Field of Dreams?
Yes.
Everybody but Bodie.
Okay.
It's really a fantasy thing where a man builds a baseball field in a cornfield based on voices he's hearing, and old dead players come back, especially shoeless Joe Jackson and the scandal in the teens of the World Series fix. Ray Kinsella is the man who owns the farm with the corn. His father was fanatically interested in baseball and wanted to be a player. Life caught up with him and dashed his dreams. He thought he could give that dream to his son. His son originally engaged it, and then about 14 to 17 got involved in some hippie stuff from the 60s with an author and decided baseball was trash. Shoeless Joe was a criminal, and that sort of put a rift between him and his dad, and it never healed. His dad had the audacity to die on him, and there was no repairing of the relationship.
That's right.
All right, that's the best I can do for that. Terrence Mann is the author that sort of brought the collapse of the relationship, and he's been invited to walk into the field, into the invisible world of the dead that Brian Sandine talked about yesterday, if you were in this class at this time.
Wait a second. Why him? I built this field. You wouldn't be here if it weren't for me. Well, you wouldn't be here if it weren't
for me.
I know, but I want to know what's out there. I want to see it.
But you're not invited.
Not invited? What do you mean I'm not invited? That's my corn out there. You guys are guests in my corn.
Yeah.
No, wait. I have done everything I've been asked to do. I didn't understand it, but I've done it. And I haven't once asked what's in it for me.
What are you saying, Ray?
I'm saying, what's in it for me?
Is that why you did this? For you?
I
I think you better stay here, Ray.
Why?
Ray, there was a reason they chose me, just as there was a reason they chose you in this field.
Why?
I gave an interview.
What interview? What are you talking about?
The one about Evers Field, when they charged you up, sent you all the way to Boston to find me.
You lied to me.
But you were kidnapping me at the time, you big jerk.
Well, you lied to me.
You said your finger was a gun. Ray. Ray. Listen to me, Ray. Listen to me. There is something out there, Ray. And if I had the courage to go through with this, what a story it'll make. Judas Joe Jackson comes to Iowa.
Okay, you probably want to watch the movie now rather than listen to me. Okay. All right. What I want you to take away from that clip is the question that Ray Kinsella asks. You remember the question? What's in it for me? When people in this generation, in Western culture, especially America, come to Jesus, one of the things that pushes them in that direction is, what's in it for me? And I phrase that in terms of this. Oh, I didn't mean to do that one. Okay, let's go to slideshow. Beginning. I am looking for a better version of me, and Jesus is going to help me find it. What is in this for me? I am looking for a better version of me. I've got a... I like common culture here. You might recognize the comic strip, except you can't see it. Why is that up there? Okay, I don't know if you can read this or not, but I will read it to you. It says, I just gave money to charity, Little Mouse says. That's wonderful. Virtue is its own reward. And the mouse replies, you mean down the road there's no cash in it for me? And he says, nope. You do it just for the joy of doing it. So it's like I set fire to the money. And the wise person says, let's start over. Now, believe it or not, there is a focus. I think from the 60s it was a rebellion against authority. In the 70s it was sort of like indulgence. In the 80s, the Reagan era was the me era. The 90s is profligacy, you know, just waste your life. And we're coming into, you know, we're asking the questions about, well, what is all this? And there ought to be a better version of me in it somewhere. So what's in this for me? Now, in biblical theology, I think that's the wrong place to start. That's a little understatement, okay? In biblical theology, you start with God. You don't start with what's my problem or how do I get better. You start with God and you put him in the center and you work out from the center and find a meaning in the universe. This generation doesn't understand that. And I'm not sure the previous ones did either, but this one has an intensity about it. So we're going to look at texts, and we're going to set this up with Luke chapter 5. I think I might have two other passages that aren't Luke 5. So we're going to sit in that one chapter for a while and look at people coming to Jesus or experiencing him. And my idea is that the call and the answer to Jesus is going to be more challenging than they originally thought. It's tough. I don't know if you have read C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce, but when people get to heaven, they have the choice of staying, but they find it really difficult. If they stay, they become acclimated. If they aren't interested, they soon will return where they came from. And there's a little bit of that in the call to Jesus. It is more challenging than you originally anticipated it being, but in answering him faithfully, it becomes much more rewarding than you imagine. And I hope that we end at that place. I usually pack too much into a presentation, so I may truncate this in the middle. But right now we're looking at Luke. Luke 5. Jesus has met Simon Peter before. He's been a guest in his home. That's not real clear about the relationship in Luke at 5. But Jesus is by the Sea of Galilee, Gennesaret, as Luke calls it, and he is teaching the people. He needs a better pulpit, so he gets in Simon's boat, asks him as he's repairing his nets from a night of work to put out a little bit so he can get a better take on his audience. And he's finished preaching, or teaching as it is. People were there specifically not to take advantage of any miraculous power, but to listen to the word of God. I think that's intriguing. He turns to Peter, and the text in Luke 5 says, when he'd finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch. This is a very familiar story. Simon Peter has an answer for him. Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the net. I don't know what's going on here. I have a suspicion that Peter respects Jesus as the rabbi that he is, but he's a little hesitant to say, you know anything about fishing. I'm really not sure. I could be reading into it. But I think that Peter is going to say, okay, you got your field, I have mine, watch what I do, we've done this. I can't believe that you're not more considerate because you fish at night, you don't fish in extremely deep waters, okay, and the fish aren't biting. So we got a problem. But nevertheless, because you said, I will let down the nets. When they had done so, you know the story. They caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break, so they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. Now here, I think, is the point of the story. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken, so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Jesus has a response to that. I think that Peter, in anticipating what it means to answer Jesus, has obviously made a mistake, and he says, there's something else going on here besides fishing, and it makes me uncomfortable. Oh, that's where I put that. I'm just glad to do this presentation because it keeps changing. Okay. He fell at Jesus' knees. That is actually a worship posture.
Yes.
And he says, go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. The presence of Jesus and the actions of Jesus have brought Peter to the self-realization he has a serious problem with God. And I think there's a tangent here. Although Peter's not sophisticated, Isaiah, prophet 700 years before Peter and Jesus, has this sense of sophistication about him. He's in an urban environment and an advisor to the kings. And he has this vision that we know about from chapter 6 of Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they cover their faces. With two they cover their feet. With two they're flying. And they were calling to one another. Everyone? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. What a worship moment that is. But it's also very intimidating. The sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And he cries, woe to me. He is undone here. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. I think Peter's having an Isaiah experience in Luke chapter 5. I think there's a theophany going on here, or at least a realization that I'm in the presence of God, whether you know it's a special appearance or not. But Jesus has a response to it. Don't be afraid. From now on, you will be catching people. So if you are interested in a better version of you, he just sort of turned you inside out and said, I've got something else in mind. And you don't know how that's going to work, how the piece is going to fit together. But Jesus says, you're going to trust me in teaching, now you trust me to catch the fish. You know, Peter could just kind of sit back and say, okay, with this kind of a catch, my family's probably set for the next 7 or 8 months. We can keep the tax collector away from us, and he's going to show up in this chapter too. But this isn't about fishing, and I think the curtain has gone up for Peter. He is saying, there's something more here. Am I going to answer with a yes? So, I've got some conclusions here. This is number 2 on your sheet. Discipleship is bigger than I am, obviously. Discipleship is bigger than I am, and there's something working here that's bigger than a better version of me. And we need to hold on to that. And we're done with Peter, except for a reflection. And you'll like this. Okay, this is about the only Greek I'm going to have today. When we start the story between Jesus and Peter, Simon, Jesus says, I want you to put out. And he responds, Master. And it's a great word. It's not disrespectful. It's sort of a responsive word to somebody you know has the clout to tell you what to do. So he says, Epistata. But when he says, he falls on his knees and says, go away from me, I'm a sinful man, he doesn't use a espistata anymore. At least Luke doesn't tell the story that way. He says, he uses the word Kyrie, Lord. Kyrie is the word for Lord in the Old Testament that talks about the Lord God Almighty. I have no idea if Luke is suggesting that Peter has come to some realization or suspects that God is here, but he has changed his form of address from epistata, master, to Lord, which I think is a recognition of God. How do you make an appropriate response? We'll do a little parenthesis here. What is the appropriate response when Jesus enters into an encounter with us? There are these two inebriates. They were drunk one night. They were walking down the streets of New York. They are looking for sort of a burlesque show, you know, lots of legs with fishnet and lots of cleavage and all of that. But they happen to stumble in their inebriated state into a ballet. And they're sitting there befuddled for about 5 minutes. And one of the drunks turns to the other one and says, I don't get it. If they wanted tall girls, why didn't they just hire tall girls? Thank you, Brian. Okay, so it's going to sink in. See, this is not an appropriate response to the ballet. And when you're interacting with Jesus, if you're coming to Jesus saying, how do I get a better version of me? By the way, if you like this little thought process, Andy Stanley has a nice little series. If you go to his website, you'll find it eventually. I'm coming to Jesus for a better version of me. And I'm all in self-improvement. You know, I'd love to get down to about 8% body fat, and I might be a little old for six-pack abs and all that, but, you know, I would enjoy this. I don't want to do the discipline to get there, but I would enjoy this. I would like a better version of me. I would like to have a sharper acumen academically, whatever. You know, what's it going to take to make a better version of me? I actually took an Evelyn Woods speed reading course, those of you who are back in the 60s and 70s. You can read 10,000 words a minute. I'm not exaggerating. That's what they're promoting, you know. And boy, if I could read 10,000 words a minute, this could be a better version of me. And that's what we're interested in. But what is the proper response? And I think Peter's giving it to us when he goes, Kyrie, Lord. And it's different from boss. It's different from boss. Okay, we move from this story. And I think we need to look at what Luke's doing here. He has carefully constructed his presentation of Jesus, if you look at chapter 1. And it looked in chapter 4 like, well, here's a day and the next day and the next day, and this is where it's going. But this is not what he's doing in 5. He's sort of collecting stories about how people are drawn to Jesus and how people are repelled. And he's balancing them. And I think he's going to slap us in the face before chapter 5 is over. And it's a really clever way to ask for a response. The next thing that happens, Peter's out for the business of catching people now, but Jesus is in one of the towns, and a man came along who was covered with leprosy. I love Luke because he doesn't say he was a leper. He says he was covered with leprosy. Now, he is going to label the paralytic, but he's not going to call him a leper. Okay. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, Lord, if you are willing, you can make a better version of me. Now, there's some desperation in being covered with leprosy. I'm not reducing what he's doing here. But he asks, you can make me clean. Now, we have the ellipsis marks. If you've never read this before, can you do that? Can you walk into Luke and never read him before? You're wondering, okay, what's at stake here? If you're willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus reached out. We know this story. He reached out. Whoa, he's going to touch a leper. He reached out his hand and touched the man. And you can feel that. I think Luke wants you in the story. You can feel that. And he says, I am willing, be clean. And of course, immediately the leprosy left him. And then you kind of think, well, wasn't that a nice story? But Jesus ordered him, don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. Peter's involved himself with Jesus, and he comes out with a commission. Now you're going to catch men. This man full of leprosy has engaged Jesus, thinking that here is the road to physical renewed health. And once he's got his physical renewed health, Jesus bounces back at him and says, now you have a role to play for God, because God has worked in your life. I'm not going to call it an obligation, but the appropriate response, how about that? Is that good? The appropriate response is to appreciate what God has done and share it in a way that publicizes God's love for people. So you're going to go show yourself to the priest. Now, I don't know how this man full of leprosy, formerly, is going to react to going to a holy man. You know, they've been sort of alienated. You're not supposed to be around people if you have leprosy. You're supposed to cover your lip and dishevel your appearance, and, you know, tear your clothes and yell, unclean, unclean. And I'm not used to being around religious people who are seriously engaged in an authoritative way. But you're going to go show yourself to a priest, and you're going to offer the right sacrifice for this. And it's a testimony to, I don't know the referent for them. I don't know the antecedent. Priest is singular. We've got Moses. Now, you know, Moses is still existing, but he's dead. I don't know who them is. But you have, if you are the man full of leprosy, a commission from Jesus to be a testimony to people. And I didn't quite anticipate that in my quest for a better version of me. So number three is, this man full of leprosy, so more than personal health is involved, he becomes a testimony to them. Okay? He becomes a testimony to them. All right. Now it gets interesting. We've got people drawn to Jesus. Now we have... What just happened? Oh, I know what happened. One day... See, we're just... This is random. Now, when I say it's random, it still has purpose. If you open Luke and you read the early lines, it's, I have followed everything very carefully from the beginning, from those who were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, and I have arranged these things in a very orderly way so that you'll know the certainty of the things that you were taught, if your name is Theophilus. Okay. This is not random. He's got his arrow out of his quiver. He's got his bow strung. He's going for a point. One day, as he's teaching Pharisees and teachers of the law, which I'll give you the word for that in a minute, but it's great. It's just one word. Who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there, and the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. Whoa. That's kind of exciting. That's not what we were after. We were after a better version of me. Wouldn't you like to have four friends that are dedicated to helping you find the better version of you? This is Mr. Dark on the front row here, and he has been making me run 2 miles in the morning at 6 o'clock, and for 4 days he has kept me from eating anything that's got sugar content in it. He is dedicated to finding a better version of me. I would love to have four friends like him, although I don't know I would survive. Pharisaioi is Greek for Pharisee, but look at this, nomo didaskaloi, teachers of the law. That's like intimidating to me. Pharisees and the teachers of the law. If you have a musical background, that's when the heavy bass string comes in. And you set the tone like something is about to happen. They began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow? Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Mm-hmm. Now, you'll notice the quote
well, I went the wrong way. How about this? Jesus does not say, I forgive your sins. He says, your sins are forgiven. He pronounces it. And I think that's really, I think that Jesus does forgive his sins, but I think the pronunciation of this is important for us. We'll go to that in a minute. Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk. And you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home.
Amen.
All right, that's great. Immediately, he stood up in front of them. He took what he'd been lying on and went home, praising God. And everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. And they were filled with awe and said, we have seen the NIV, remarkable things today. The New Revised Standard Version, strange things today. I'll give you another Greek word. Paradox. We have seen a paradox. Okay, this doesn't fit together. I need to think about this. The discipleship response beyond a better version of me in this case is the praise to God that results. Discipleship involves a recognition that the world is intensely transformed. And your praise can be infectious. If you need to fill in blanks to keep focused, that's number four. Discipleship involves a recognition that the world is intensely transformed. Your praise can be infectious. Everybody else is caught up in this man's renewed health. But what I want to sit on is, we have seen remarkable things. What's the last word?
Today.
And this is where we want to stop. And instead of looking at a 21st century perspective on people coming to Jesus, we stop and we ask Luke, what are you up to? In Luke chapter 2, the annunciation of the angels to the shepherds that something big had happened in Bethlehem went like this. Today, you hear it? Mm-hmm. Today in the city of David is born to you this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Today. Now, if you go to Bethlehem to see this thing that has happened, okay, which is what the shepherds do, what you see is a feeding trough and a newborn. And when you go back out to your field and you deal with your sheep, the wolves, the lions, whatever, the danger involved, the obstacles to your peace and contentment, they're all still in play. But something happened, and it happened today. When Jesus comes to his maturity and leaves the environs of Nazareth, he comes to the synagogue, and he's been baptized in the wilderness and come out of that. In the power of the Spirit, comes back into Galilee, comes into the synagogue. He gets the lection that day. Jesus, Yahushua, son of Yosef, is going to read the lection today. You know, and we do the scroll. I don't know if they paraded around and kissed it and did all that, but they do the scroll, and it's Isaiah in the passage where, you know, it's now an amazing, I've been anointed to preach, you know, and here it is. And he rolled it up, they put it up. Jesus sits down, and he says, today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Well, we've been waiting a long time for this Isaiah passage to come to fruition. In chapter 5, with the healing of the paralytic, now I'm guessing that the people didn't know the prophetic value of what they were saying. But they're looking at each other and they say, we've seen some paradoxical things today, some remarkable, strange things. The world is intensely transformed, and it has been with the presence of God, but we are now coming to realize it. Towards the end of the story that Luke likes to tell, he's got an encounter with Jesus with another tax collector, although this one seems to be higher up on the tax collecting business. His name is Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is climbing trees because he's a rather short man, and he needs to see Jesus, and Jesus recognizes him and says, I'm going to your house. We could sing the song. And in the interplay, Zacchaeus comes to terms with being a businessman who's not quite
whose scruples are not quite evident to everyone. And says, I'm making reparations here, and I'm going to be a new person, and we're in a new direction. And Jesus says, what's our word? Today salvation has come to this house. And finally, this is the fifth one, and these are the five instances. Jesus is hanging on a cross. One of the thieves rebukes the other thief, saying, you know, we deserve this, but this man has done nothing to make him guilty of the punishment that we're receiving, hanging on a cross, dying. And he turns to Jesus and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, for us, when we anticipate the kingdom of God, sometimes it's real to us right now, and we just bask in being a part of this kingdom. A lot of times the concept of kingdom is, when is this world going to show its subservience to the Lord God Almighty? And we are waiting and waiting and waiting. And every time I hear an ISIS report or an embezzlement report or another politician or movie star celebrity adultery report, I just get, you know, I'm tired of this. I'm tired. My dad died when he was 79 years old, when he understood that if he wasn't going to recover, he said, hallelujah, I am going home.
Yes.
And he was sincere.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, he had enough. And so Jesus says back to him, what's our word?
Today.
Today you will be with me in paradise. You're not going to have to wait very long for this kingdom experience. That's Luke telling us, which my point in number four is, the world is intensely transformed. I am not telling you the world will be intensely transformed. But in coming to Jesus, there is a recognition that the ballgame has changed. This is a different place. Yes, we might find a better version of you, but it's a whole lot bigger than you. And so that today echo in Luke, today, 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 I think, is a slap in our face to say, don't get lost in the details. But look for this big, grand panorama of what's going on. Okay, here's sort of a climax of these responses to Jesus. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting in his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. If you're Levi, funny name for a tax collector. Somebody connected with the priestly function of the people of Israel is working for the Romans and is despised by everybody around him. Mm-hmm. And when I'm going to steal Rick Ashley from Wednesday morning, he has Matthew Levi sitting at the tax booth, and the disciples have been collected, and Jesus is making a move to the table. And what you want is, how could you do this? How could you be a person of such dishonesty and lack of integrity? How could you go over to the Roman side? They want to hear a rebuke. And instead, Jesus walks up to Levi and says, two words, follow me. And Levi, looking for a better version of himself, and I do that to Levi? Okay, says, oh, you know, I'm tired of being an outcast. I'm a successful businessman. Why do people look down on me? And he says, I want a better version of me. And he gets up, he leaves everything, and he followed him. I like this next part. Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others, sinners, okay, were eating with them. Oh, no. Now, you remember, this chapter is Luke telling you, here are people who come to Jesus. And here are people that Jesus comes to. But there's another set. Here are people that are repelled by this man. And they show up. And Luke is writing 30 years at least, some people think 50 years after this event. And he says, we've got Pharisees and teachers of the law. We don't really care too much about them as Pharisees or teachers of the law. But if you look in the mirror, you might see yourself. Now, there are some Pharisees that respond really well to Jesus. The person that takes care of his body, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, got big P's on their polos. Okay, they're Pharisees. There are some people seriously interested in God who respond well to Jesus. But on the whole, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belong to their sect but complain to the disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? There's no seriousness here about them. How can you call the world to be a better place if you're going to wallow with it? How? Okay. So here is the question about what's in it for me. What is in it for me? I'm going to mess this ending up royally, so you just be patient with me. Levi has experienced a wonderful transformation. And instead of just saying, "Isn't it wonderful, I've got a new version of me?" There's some sensitivity to other people in his profession who also have this self-image that needs some improvement. And the curtain is going to go up for Levi. And I love Levi because his other name we understand is Matthew. There's a man living in the 2nd century Papias that talks about the gospel we have with his name on it. Okay, and he suggests that it is legitimately the gospel of Matthew itself is anonymous. But the church fathers suggest that Matthew is responsible for it, and I don't have better information than they do, so I'm going to go with it. Love to know whatever it says, but I will go with this. It's one thing to throw a banquet and invite your friends and say, "I would like to introduce you to Jesus." How many of you know stories from Matthew's gospel? This should be a full participation. He's still inviting you to his house to eat. Okay? Now that sort of gives me goosebumps. That Matthew responded so effectively and thoroughly to Jesus that he's still inviting people. "I want to introduce you to this man."
And that's exciting to me.
But we have these Pharisees. We have these Pharisees. Jesus answers them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Which one are you? Which one am I? I'm looking for a better version of me. Does Jesus have to meet my expectations? Peter let go of his and said, "Okay, I didn't realize it, but I'm a really sinful man. And Lord, I'm giving a confession here at some level that you're more than you appear to be." And the man full of leprosy is going to make his way to be a testimony. And Levi is going to say, "I want to share." And because of what happens to the paralytic, people are praising God and recognizing that God is present in a powerful way that he has not been present before. Priests are going to understand something strange is going on, and Pharisees and teachers of the law are going to be put on notice. They had better be paying attention. So, here's how we're going to wrap this up. The power of speaking truth to people. This is when Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." I think he's given us that privilege of announcing that to people. Yes. And I like a better version of me. I really am interested in one. But if I get to tell people that God has done something powerful, that's great. This is the passage from not Luke 5. This is from 1 Peter 2. "When you come to Jesus for a better version of you, you might be surprised that you have become a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. If you ask what's in it for you, you're being called out of darkness into wonderful light, but you're given a mission, a purpose, a privilege, not an obligation, but a privilege of being the announcer to tell people about the wonderful things about God. Privilege of bearing testimony about Jesus is from the man full of leprosy. Go show yourself as a testimony." Which means that our life as a disciple is, this is what God has done. The audacity of pronouncing forgiveness. "Friend, your sins are forgiven." This is the power of speaking truth into people. And providing a venue for people to meet Jesus. That's sort of what Levi does. And then we get to understand, okay, where am I in all of that? If I am looking for a better version of me, I'm asking the question, what's in it for me? To find God's central place in his world, that's biblical theology. Let's find God's central place in his world and discover his love for you and the partnership to share him with others. Everybody take a deep breath and say, "That is enough." Okay, deacons, I'm sorry, Ray. Oh, let's do this last screen before I do that. "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repent." And this is the look in the mirror and figure out which one you are. Mm-hmm. When Luke is writing this, Jesus has been at the right hand of God for at least 30 years. Maybe 50, depending on how you look at scholarship. He's not worried about Pharisees, and he's not trying to put teachers of the law in their rightful place. He's trying to get us to ask questions about ourselves. What is the better version of you that you are interested in? Now, that was the first part. you might know this. I think I can pull this off. If that clock is accurate, I can pull this off. You might invite God into your house to help you make a better house. Okay, I like, you know, a different color wallpaper. It's the 1970s, and I would like to see the 21st century now. You know, you've got, any of you have avocado lime green carpet in your, shag carpet in your houses. Please tell me you don't now. I don't want to make fun of it. Okay. It's time to get rid of that. You know, the hardwood floors and all that look is all the rage. Get rid of your allergy, blah, blah, blah. So you want to do some updating. I love this from Mere Christianity. Imagine yourself as a living house, and God comes in to rebuild that house. And at first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. And you know that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of, throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyard. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. Okay. This is sort of inclusion.
What are you grinning at, you ghost?
If you build it, he will come.
Later when he was worn down by life. Look at him. He's got his whole life in front of him, and I'm not even a glint in his eye. Why do I save him?
Why don't you introduce him to his granddaughter?
Thank you, folks, for putting up this field, letting us play here. I'm John Kinsella.
I'm Ray. My wife, Annie. This is my daughter, Karen. Karen, this is my... This is John.
Hi, John.
Okay, it's made cheap in Luke 5. I don't mean for it to. But there is a call that you're answering, thinking the better version of me, and God is thinking engaging you on his level and turning you loose to engage his kingdom in people's lives. When Kinsella built the field, he was thought, well, I don't know where this is going. But it gave him an opportunity in his own heart or mind or imagination or fantasy world to reconcile with his father that he felt alienated. So, if pursuing a better version of you and the option is being open to whatever it is Jesus wants to do introduces you to your Father and engages you in the kingdom and what God wants to happen in his world, then it was well worth seeking. But
the challenges that Peter or Levi would find in life are not worthy to be compared with the blessings that they had no imagination to come up with. And I'm thinking that if we can communicate that to a generation, there might be really hope for the kingdom becoming very powerful even for us. So, Father, we pray a blessing on people that came to listen today to Luke 5, to this man, this doctor in the first century who had the sense to write stories down so we would know the certainty of what we've been taught, to your heart for us that lets you enter into the world and designate today. It is intensely different. We give you thanks and ask that you bless us as we walk into it. As people who have experienced answering the call to Jesus, help us do it appropriately and to understand you're doing something bigger than us. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.